I hope that you are building your hope on that everlasting rock, because there is no other place in all of life that you can truly find a place that your hope can be steadfast and sure. And it really is our lesson in a nutshell tonight. He preached it with the song he just led, but we're going to look at what Paul has to say to us in his letter to the Ephesians. I don't know about you. I hope that you are benefiting from some of the things I've shared. I can promise you that in my study, as we work through this, it has been a benefit to me, because there's so much here that Paul unpacks for us. Since we first opened this letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus that Paul writes, we've been asking the question, who are we as Christians? And Paul began by telling us that in the beginning of this chapter, this first chapter, that we are individuals as Christians who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then all of these blessings that are ours because at some point in our lives, we put Christ on in baptism. We became adopted, those who were adopted into God's family. And as that, as such individuals, if you'll notice, he brings out here some of these blessings. In verses 3 through 14, what we noticed as we were looking at this section is that there are these blessings that God has given us. The fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that God predestined to adopt us to himself, and that again through Jesus or in Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed. We've been bought back by God from our sin. How? Through Christ's blood. And that God has forgiven us of our sins or our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Paul says. And finally, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise, until the day of our final redemption. And then as we looked at verses 15 through 19, Paul wrote of the fact that he was praying for the Christians in Ephesus. And what he was praying for was that God would open their eyes so that they might come to know three things. One was the hope of his calling them and what that calling meant to them. A hope of eternal life, a hope of resurrection at the end of this life. The riches, second thing, the riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, as we looked at last week. It's not of our inheritance, but of his inheritance and what we receive because of that. And then this final one, the surpassing greatness of his power to us who believe. It's this last one that Paul builds on now. And it's what I want to share with you tonight, because as he concludes this section of his letter, these last three things he tells us, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He says all of these things are, if you'll notice, latter part of verse 19, first part of verse 20, they are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. But what Paul is focusing upon is God's power and how it works when in our lives. As a matter of fact, he just starts heaping synonym after synonym upon each other, because he wants you to see tonight, as he did with the Ephesians so long ago, this power that God brings to bear in our lives and how he does it. And so he uses four words in the Greek language that emphasize this power. He talks about the surpassing greatness of his, that is God's power. The word there that he uses for power is the word in the Greek dunamis, but you know it better by an English word that we use, dynamite. There's power. A second word he talks about is in the latter part of verse 19. He uses three words, but he says the working, this is the New American Standard Translation, the working of the strength of his power or his might. Working, that's another word that involves power. It is from the word energia, from which we get the word energy. The interesting thing about this word is it's used in the New Testament only of superhuman power, God's power. The next word, the working of the strength. Strength is another word that refers to a power that overcomes resistance, as in when Christ's power brings about the miracles while he was here upon the earth. And it is a word, once again, that's only used of God. And then there's this last word, his might. It is a word that refers to God's inherent strength, that which he provides. Peter used it. We looked at it in our study through 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 11. He said, whoever serves is to do so as one who serves by the strength which God supplies. It's that strength. So Paul is pulling all of these words together, four different words, his power, working, his strength, the strength, his might. And in all of this, what he is doing is he's going on to share with us in these following verses through the end of this chapter three ways in which God displays that power in Christ. Because that's where he is displaying the power. It's in Christ. And the first word that he uses is that he displays it in Christ's resurrection. The way he puts it here, if you'll notice, latter part of verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's mighty power was brought about. It was worked, as the New King James says. It was exerted, as the NIV says. It was demonstrated, according to the Holman Christian Standard Bible, first and foremost in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about the resurrection. We as preachers preach on the resurrection. We study the, and we've been studying the resurrection as part, well, we've been talking about the words that were spoken there at the time of the cross, but we've also focused in part of that on the resurrection. But folks, the resurrection was no simple feat. Those of you that were in the adult class this morning, Keith shared with us why the resurrection was something that Jesus, the swoon theory just doesn't fit, that he didn't just pass out and then revive 3 days later and somehow make his way out of a tomb that was covered with a huge stone. You see, it was no simple feat because he had been beaten almost to the point of death, and then he had been crucified. And on top of that, he had been pierced with a spear. And the tomb had that large stone rolled across the entrance. So only the power of God could raise him from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying. God demonstrated this mighty power by raising Christ from the dead. When Peter preached to the crowds there on the day of Pentecost, all those that had gathered in Jerusalem, in that sermon that we find in Acts 2, there in verse 32, he says, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We saw him. We saw the resurrected Christ, and God raised him up. Not only that, if you go and you look in Paul's letter to the Romans, that first chapter, right at there at the beginning, Paul tells us, told the Christians in Rome, that it was through the power, that power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, that he declared him to be his son. The way he puts it, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul also promised those philosophers there in Athens when he spoke with them about God's resurrection of Christ, and he makes the point that his resurrection of Christ, of his Son, was evidence that he would one day judge the world through that same individual. Acts chapter 17. Right there toward the end, verse 31, he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And notice this, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. How? By raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection comes over and over again. Peter says we're witnesses of the resurrection. Paul said that it's proof that God is going to judge the world. It is also an indication of the fact that he was declared to be God's Son. And it's this power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, that Paul keeps referring back to, because he wants each of us to know that it is confirmation, and it is that same power that God is going to use to raise us from the dead at that final day. I'll give you a couple of passages. One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul makes this statement. He says, now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. He will raise us through that same power. Or Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, as he writes to the Christians there in Philippi, he talks about God, or Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. Notice this, by the exertion of what? Of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He is going to raise you up on the last day. He is going to change that physical body, which is dust, through the power that was used to raise him, through that same power, he is going to change your physical body into a body that is comparable to the body of his glory. And as we've already seen, it's this same power that is made available to us as we seek to live for him. So, what is Paul saying? God demonstrates this power that he wants to use and will use in our lives at that last day, first of all, through the resurrection of his own son. But then he goes on to say, there's another way that God is demonstrating this power, has already demonstrated. He said it's through the exaltation of his son. The way he puts it here, if you'll notice verse 21 or 20 and 21, after he's raised him from the dead, he says, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead through his power, but he also exalted him. He exalted him to a position of unparalleled honor and universal authority. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. To be at someone's right hand, which is where Jesus is right now, at his Father's right hand, to be at someone's right hand is to be in a position of special honor and privilege. In the Old Testament, if you go back and just start looking at the Old Testament scriptures and you look at that, just the phrase, right hand, here's what you're going to find, is that the Lord's right hand was a position of favor. God favored you if you were on his right hand. Psalm 80, verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. It's a position of favor. Not only that, it is a position of victory. If you're at God's right hand, you know that victory has been granted. Psalm 20, verse 6. What does he say? Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The saving strength of his right hand. So you have, first of all, this favor. To be at God's right hand is to be shown favor by God. To be exalted to God's right hand is to have that victory that's been granted. And also, there is a power that is associated with God's right hand. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, as the Israelites are singing about God's exaltation, what God has done at the Red Sea, we find here, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Because they had seen what God had just done to Pharaoh and his army. It shatters the enemy. But in Psalm 89, verse 13, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. So you have to be at God's right hand is to know God's favor. It is to know the victory that God grants through that power. It is also to know the power that just comes from what God is able to do. And because Christ is exalted to God's right hand, he now possesses the full authority of the Father. His position, as Paul brings out here, is superior to every other power imaginable. Because the way he puts it, if you look again at verse 21, he is a little above, just barely above. No, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's whether you're talking about human authority, human power, or whether you're talking about superhuman authority and power. As a matter of fact, if you'll go over to Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is almost a parallel to this letter, he uses some of the same things. One of the things he brings out in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 15 is this. He told the Christians there in Colossae that Christ disarmed these rulers and authorities, or God has disarmed these rulers and authorities, and he has triumphed over them through Christ, through him. There is nothing above him. And it is because of our Lord's position over them, as we pointed out last week, and as Paul will bring out here in Ephesians 6, that you and I can stand firm against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's not talking about the angels of God. He's talking about Satan and those that are with him. Those spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. Why is that made possible? It is because he, Christ, is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So, God displays this power of his through the resurrection of his Son, through the exaltation of his Son, by seating him at his right hand far above all authority. And then finally, through headship or lordship. As he puts here in verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him over all things to the church. When Paul says this, he's quoting from a psalm of David, another psalm of David, if you will. It's Psalm 8. And there in Psalm 8, David writes, "You have put all things under his feet." What is David saying and what is Paul seeing in this? It's that Christ has not only been given a position of authority far above everything else, not only has he been seated at the right hand of his Father, but he is now able to exercise that authority by subjecting everything else under his feet. Everything else is below him. But when he says all things which God has put in subjection under our Lord's feet, that includes everything within the universe, everything in heaven, everything on earth, and especially the spiritual powers. Satan is not. I had somebody years ago, many years ago, when I was still preaching over in Hickman County in my early days, he made the comment, he said, "Satan is equal with Christ." And I thought, whoa, where did that come from? Way out of left field. And I had to have a Bible study with this individual to show, no. And this is one of the passages that you go to. All things have been put underneath him. All things are in subjection to him. The only one who is not subject to Christ is his own Father. As Paul brings out in another letter that he writes, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that chapter on the resurrection, and you'll look at verse 27, what Paul brings out there is when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he's saying God is accepted to that rule. The Father is accepted. the complete fulfillment of all this, while it will occur only once Christ has destroyed death and God is finally all in all, our Lord's present enthronement at God's right hand assures us that all of this is going to come about. You see, the resurrection teaches us that Christ lives, and he lives forever. The exaltation teaches us that Christ reigns, and he reigns forever. The headship of Christ teaches us that Christ is above. He is exalted, and he is above all things except for his Father. And that is something that is assured to you and I. There is no one that can keep you. There is nothing that can keep you from your Father. Because of where Christ is, seated at God's right hand, and he works on your behalf. Now, I want you not to miss the last few words that Paul uses here in verse 22. He begins by talking about how and he and several things, but then right then he says, and he gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. I don't want you to miss that. He gave him as head over all things to the church, to you, the redeemed. He did this for you. Do you see that? All of this that Paul's been talking about, he says he gave this to you. He did this for you. And it's in these words that we see the demonstration of God's power in order to grace his church. Christ's headship over the universe is for the benefit of those who gather around him in fellowship and in worship. It's for us. And as you come to this very last verse, he tells us in verse 22 and 23, he tells us the significance of all of this that he's been sharing with us, of God's great, the great working of God's power through his Son. Because if you go back and you look at verse 22 and then you bring in verse 23, you see he says that he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Two things that we take from this last little bit. Number one is this: you and I, as Christians, are his body. The church, he is the head, we are the body. And we complement the head. And there is a vital union between ourselves and the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Can a body function without a head? No. Your physical body cannot function without the head. Can the head function without the body? Mm-mm. It needs the heart pumping the oxygen and the blood and everything that gives life to the head. There is this vital union. Christ doesn't need us, but we are connected with him. And when we think of our union with Christ, when we think of it in terms of an actual body, a human body, there's something we should realize. It is this: our bodies are not just a conglomeration of loose parts or loose parts that are somehow attached to one another. Mm-mm. Every part of your body is attached in a permanent way, in a proper way to the rest of your body. Every part of your body works together as one to function as a whole. When you get up to leave here tonight, your brain is going to tell your body to make the muscles in your legs work to cause you to stand up. Your brain may tell your body to take your hand and grab the front of the pew to pull you up in case you have a little trouble with your legs standing up. But your body is working to bring all of this about, right? And your brain will probably tell your body, if you've taken your coat off, to put that coat back on because it's cold outside. And all of these things are going to keep working together till you get out and you get in your car and you put the key in the ignition, because your brain is telling your body, the different parts of your body, to do all of this. You see, there is a union. And without that union, you don't really function as you're intended to function. There's a vital union. And his head over his church, which is his body, he directs its movements and its growth. He's in total control. So we're his body. But not only does he say that we are his body, he adds this last little bit, that just the fullness of him who fills all in all. The NIV translates it this way, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, in Christ, Paul tells us that all the fullness of deity dwells. And if all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and then Christ fills us, the church, his body, he fills us in a very special way. He fills us with his spirit, with his grace, with his gifts, so that we can accomplish his purposes. There's so much. In other words, what he does for us, and this is something that we have been seeing in our study of Peter and now in our study of Paul, that he gives us everything we need to follow him, to serve him, to obey him, to love him, to eventually be with him eternally. Because he's filling us constantly. Why does God demonstrate his power? Because he wants you to know how much he cares for you. That's what Paul's saying. He's doing all of this for you. He has done all of this for you. He will continue to do all of this because he wants you with him. And God has great power, Paul is saying, toward us who believe. And that power, as we've already seen in verse 19, is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. It's the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead, the same power that he used to exalt him to his right hand, the same power that he used to put everything under his feet. It is the power that fills his church. And one of these days, what Jesus is going to do, and this is something we're not there, but we'll see it when we get to chapter 5, is he is going to take his church, you and I, in all of its glory, as his holy bride, and he is going to present us to his Father. Men, remember what it was like when you first, man, I hope you still do it, but do you remember what it was like the first time when you married that young lady by your side, and you introduced her to somebody that maybe was not at the wedding, or what? This is my wife. This is my wife. This is my wife. Why, you were proud of her. I hope you still are. But when Christ presents us to his Father, this is my bride. She's holy. She's pure. Why? Because I died for her. And I've made her that way. The question is, will you be present with him on that day? Will you be there on that day? You will if you're part of his body. You will if you're part of his bride. You can be. You see, the choice is ours. We can choose. Just like that young lady could have said yes, or she could have also said no. I really don't want to marry you. But she said yes. And aren't you thankful? we choose to follow him or we choose not to. But if we choose to follow him and to live for him, it is to our benefit, because we will be presented by him to his Father on that last day. And everything that God has done is so that Christ might bring us eventually to be with his Father. Is that something that you want to do, that you know right now in your heart of hearts, I can't, I'm not there, I haven't yet given my life in obedient faith, I haven't turned to Christ, I'm still doing things the way I want to? Don't. Because if you keep doing it long enough that way, you'll find that you miss out on the opportunity. If tonight is a night that you need to turn to Christ in obedient faith, turning away from your sins, confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, and being buried with him in baptism, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?